Tonight our subject is this really the end? I don't mean the end of the gospel meeting, but is this really the end? Is the world really going to come to an end? And we want to give some discussion about that tonight. We want to clear up misunderstanding about it and go right to the text of the Bible because the answers are found right here. And I think one of the things that we'll accomplish from our study tonight is we will desire to have a closer walk with God when we realize this is not a permanent place for us here. This is not the end of it, living in this life. This is really just the beginning. James writes about a man's life and he says that what is man's life like? It is like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And that's the way of our life. When you take the 70 of Psalm 90 and verse 12 and compare that to a vast, endless eternity where time is no more, the time that we're spending here is really just the beginning, preparatory for eternity. One of the things that we know will be in eternity is there will be worship to God in eternity forever and forever and forever. Revelation 7 and verse 15. And that's one of the things that encourages us about coming together is to see other people in this life amid all of the distractions and honestly all the temptations of life, to put all of that behind us and to assemble with those of like precious faith who have a desire to honor and glorify God is looking in the direction of eternity and allowing us to see beyond the hill of time into those recesses of eternity where God has prepared for the faithful a home and a land across which the shadows will never fall, a home that will know no sorrows or separation. There will be no suffering or shame there. All will be wonderful in that land of the saved. We want to make sure, as Jason prayed tonight, that we're in a saved relationship with God and we're going to cover what the Bible says to do about that if we're not, so that we can engage that tonight and begin now to enjoy those privileges that we believe will extend throughout all eternity. So we're glad to be here tonight. We're thankful for the opportunity and taking a look at, is this really the end? Let's read Revelation 1, verse 7. Revelation 1, verse 7. This passage of Scripture says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Just a couple of observations from the text. One is, behold, he cometh. Christ is going to return. Sometimes people get weary in waiting. I know when I was a boy and we used to ride the school bus. Well, it wasn't really a school bus, it was a city bus, but if you had a card, you could ride the bus for a nickel. And if we collected enough Coke bottles, we'd have a nickel instead of walking a mile to school. We could ride the bus. The only problem is you had to stand and wait for it. We probably stood and waited for the bus longer than it takes us to go ahead and walk to school. But we wanted to ride the bus. We had a card. And you'd wait for the bus and wait for the bus, and you had all your books. You know, I think I got more benefit in the way of physical education from carrying those books around than I got in my head from them. But when you got tired of standing there holding those books and you think the bus is never going to come, and you set those books down, here comes the bus. And it got to where we'd say, somebody needs to set his books down, that'll get the bus here. Well, you think it's never going to come, but it would come. Christ promised that he would come. Behold, he comes. He comes with clouds. Do you notice he said, every eye will see him. And he literally means every eye. Blind eyes that never saw the light of day will see the Son of God when he returns, because he said, every eye shall see him. And notice this too. They also which pierced him. Now that goes all the way back to the Roman soldier who thrust the spear into the side of our Savior on the cross, declaring truly this man was the Son of God. Mark 15:13. And you'll notice that those people will see him when he returns. That clears up something that we're going to be talking about in tonight's lesson. And that is the second coming of Christ, is he going to return with the angels, all the dead be raised and stand before him in judgment? Or when he returns, will it be a silent return that only the righteous will see and everyone else will be bewildered? And then there will be 1,007 years and then the wicked dead will be raised. We've answered that question right here and we hadn't even read the whole verse. Every eye will see him. It includes they also which pierced him. That's everybody. Righteous and wicked are going to see the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns from heaven. We're going to talk about a complicated theory in a little bit, but it's just this simple right here. If you can stay with Revelation 1:7, you'll never get sidetracked into some of these strange theories that people have today. It's like in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, where John writes and says that he has received this revelation from Apocalypse, meaning to reveal, and he sent and signified it. That means he sent it in signs and symbols. And if you'll stay with what you've got in Revelation 1, you won't get sidetracked when you go through the book. What he means in chapter 1 is going to apply to chapter 2, 3, 4, all the way till you get to chapter 22. Every eye will see him, those who pierced him. All kindreds of the earth shall wail, even because of him. Now, wailing is a negative term. It's kind of like my Uncle Lamar when he built this nice garage door. You know, he wanted to make it really elaborate. And so he put these, like, I don't know if it's 2x6s or 2x12s on there, so it looked like a massive wooden door. Had it on the garage door, had it already, raised it up, let it down, and his finger was between those 2x12s right there. He couldn't reach down far enough to get under it to lift it up, so the only option that he really felt he could reasonably exercise was to wail. That thing was mashing the fire out of his thumb. He hollered so loud his son up the road heard him, had to come down and lift the door up. He said his thumb was smashed so flat. That is wailing. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. You know what's going to motivate that wailing? Passed up opportunities. Man, I could have obeyed the gospel. I could have been standing with the Lord. When these knees start to bow and these tongues start to confess, Romans chapter 14 and verse 11, I could be confessing Christ to the glory of God instead of affirming my ignorance and not acknowledging him while here and living in faithful gospel obedience to him all my life. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Notice the instant lesson that is taught. I wish we could get a little bit of that now in time, where people could get just a fraction of that realization. And I hope we'll do that in tonight's lesson. To have the conviction that Christ is going to come and to prepare for that. As we see in this passage. Even so, he says, amen. In Revelation 1:7, he's coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, as you see depicted there. In Matthew chapter 25, in verse 31, Matthew writes, when the Son of Man cometh in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now, this throne of glory here is his judgment throne. Jesus is already seated upon David's throne as king over his kingdom. We know that because Peter specifically said that in the very first recorded gospel sermon. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Peter is saying, we are all here to tell you today on this first Pentecost after the resurrection, 9 o'clock in the morning, A.D. 33, that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and has been exalted to the right hand of God, ruling as king over his kingdom. So this throne of glory is his judgment throne, where the righteous judge will mete out eternal judgment. Everyone's going to be gathered before him, and he will make the separation, one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. The first thing I want to talk to you about, and we have just four or five points here, is the time of his coming. Let's just see what the Bible says about it. In Mark chapter 13, verse 32, Jesus said, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. Know not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. No one knows when Jesus Christ is going to come back. Behold, he cometh with clouds. No one knows. The Son doesn't even know, as this passage says, when that return date is going to be. We're going to talk about some who make predictions in a little while. And you'll notice they're putting themselves above Christ. They think they know when the Lord is returning. This passage says neither the Son knows that day or hour. When a man wants to say he knows, he's claiming he knows more than the Son of God. You need to keep that in mind, or you'll be led astray by some of these prognosticators. But anyway, I'm jumping ahead a little bit. But concerning the time of his coming, no one knows. It could be any time. There are no signs that precede the second coming of Christ. Everything is in readiness. Everything is fulfilled. A lot of times folks get thrown off because there are signs in Matthew chapter 24 predicting the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And while the Bible doesn't record that destruction in detail like it did in the book of Jeremiah chapters 50 to 52 when Jerusalem was destroyed in the Old Testament, Some miss the point. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And Jesus gave such precise predictions about that, that the Christians could see exactly what was unfolding. Luke 21, for example, when you see the city encompassed about with Roman armies, know ye therefore that the desolation thereof is nigh. Eusebius, the historian, will tell us that not a single Christian died in the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. You know why? The Lord made it so plain when they saw those armies coming, the Christians headed for the Judean hills where they were protected. But everyone else that remained died in that horrible siege. And because there are some of those predictions, some will take those statements Jesus made about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and ignore its fulfillment and point to the end of time and say those signs are yet to be fulfilled. No, they're not. This passage comes after that discussion. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in the first part of the chapters. Then in the latter part, of that day. What day? When the world would end. Of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but my Father only. So concerning the time, no one knows. In 1 Thessalonians 5:2, there's a clear passage of Scripture where Paul writes, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." So it comes like a thief. Also in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, I mentioned a minute ago that there are some men who make predictions. This one guy here made himself famous, at least recently, by predicting the second coming of Christ May the 21st of this year. Let's see, that'd be May 21st. What is today's date? We're in August already, aren't we? But Jesus was coming May 21, according to this man here. His name is Harold Camping. He made that prediction in 1994 and retained followers all these years to 2011. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20 and following says, "You can know a false prophet if you want to." I'm convinced some people don't care to know. They just want to be duped. If he says something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, he is a false prophet. In olden times, he was to be put to death. Same text, Deuteronomy 18. God did not want men tampering with his word like this fellow has. Men make predictions, and often they are wrong. So many times you can see on television folks like this talking about predictions and telling about the developments in the Middle East and acting like they have some kind of special insight into that. They'll write books. This guy here wrote a book about the end of the world coming. I think it was 1995. And that book was endeavored to be sold. And now then, sometimes you'll see it for a number of years. We saw it. I guess people that didn't really realize what it was about would go ahead and start it out $15.95 for the book, wound up about 35 cents for the book because it was past its time. People were smart enough to know he's not a prophet. He didn't know what he's talking about. Writes a book and publishes it saying that the end of the world is going to come in 1995 and it doesn't happen. And yet he's still not discredited. Deuteronomy 18 says he not only needs to be discredited, but if he was living under the law like he claims is still in force, this guy right here, you'll see him with that Jewish thing around his neck saying that Jews are going to heaven. That man should be taken out and stoned to death if he's under that law. Read Moses' writing in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He better be glad we're under the New Testament law. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 42 to 44, again Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready. For in such an hour, as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Do you get that? That's Jesus talking now. He says, in the hour that you don't think it's going to happen, it's going to happen. That ought to tell you that men are really wasting their time and ours when they make predictions about the second coming of Christ. Because Jesus already said it's in an hour when you think not. That's when he's going to come. It's like a thief in the night. The Bible goes on to say, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." Peace and safety. Everything's rocking right along. Everything is just like it's been from the beginning. 1 Peter 3 and verse 4. We don't have to worry about the destruction of the world. Things are just clicking along. We're going on about our daily activities. Everything's happening just like it always has. "When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." You're past the point of no return right here, I think, ladies. You could tell us something about that. Travail upon a woman with child. No going back now. You're going to see that thing through. That's what Jesus said. And that's what Paul said concerning the return of Christ. "In such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." Matthew chapter 24, again, verse 37. But as in the days of Noah, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So here he gives an illustration from the time of Noah, all the way back at the beginning of the Bible. And he says, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking. They were marrying. They were giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Now here Noah had been preaching. We know the time period in Genesis 6:3 is 120 years. His message was repentance. He's a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 tells us. And the people were not listening. What flood are you talking about? We know nothing of a flood. We have no interest in helping you with this ark or in doing anything. We are interested in what we're doing right here. We're certainly not interested, whatever they were doing, in repenting as Noah was preaching. The wickedness of man had become evil continually, so that every thought and imagination of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6 and 5. And God decided he would destroy the world with water. He found in Noah a man who would do his will. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord and did that which the Lord commanded him. Chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 8 and verse 22, and built that ark. This passage tells us that they didn't know it until the flood came and took them all away. They're wondering why they're drowning. And here Noah had been preaching for 120 years, encouraging them to repent, and they were all destroyed. Eight souls saved by water. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 through 22. Eight souls out of the world. You know, folks think today they can just get up a big group and say, well, there's so many of us that think like we do that we can just control our own destiny. Hello. In the days of Noah, they didn't. Eight souls. I don't know how many people were in the world, likely into the millions of people anyway. One suggestion has been a billion people. I don't know how many people were there. Didn't do a census. But I know this. All of them died except eight. And that tells us that what we ought to be doing. The Lord is not going to spare the destruction of the world because of large numbers. We need to be paying attention to what happened in the days of Noah. That's the way He's going to return. They didn't know it until the flood came and took them all away. So shall. The word so, the little word there, is an adverb of manner. And it tells you the manner in which the coming of the Son will be. And it will be just like in the days of Noah. Do you see people around you refusing to repent, loving the world, not interested in coming to the services of the church, or studying the Bible, or having anything to do with God? So shall it be when the coming of the Son of Man is. He's going to enter this world like we described earlier with clouds, when every eye will see Him. Some will be saying, well, there it is. We didn't even know it was going to happen. We didn't really believe what they were telling us all along. Just like in the days of Noah. A second point I'd like to mention to you is the truth of His coming. And I'd like to strengthen this point from looking at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 beginning. In this text of Scripture, Paul is writing to the Christians in Thessalonica. And it appears from what you read that they were concerned that those Christians who had passed on were going to be lost. They were going to perish. It seems like they had the idea that in order for them to go to heaven, you had to be alive when Christ returned. And it looked to them like He needs to come right on back. You know, that's not something foreign from our thinking. I can remember when I was going to electronics school in Virginia Beach. In the service. It was during the Vietnam War. And you talk about an incentive to study. Oh, I'm telling you. You know, some people said they don't have prayer in public schools. As long as you've got tests, you're going to have prayer in public school. I found that out. You're going to find that. Well, we were in this military electronic school, and we could take one phase of study, 4 weeks. And if you passed that, guess what? That enabled and qualified you to take your next 4 weeks. What happens if you failed? They gave you one chance. You could repeat that phase. If you didn't pass at that time, they would put you on a gunboat in the rice paddies on the Mekong Delta, where your life expectancy was not measured in days or weeks or hours, but in minutes. Oh, you think I didn't stay up to 3 o'clock in the morning studying? And I didn't know a resistor from a capacitor, my friend. I could hardly add two and two. Man, I was digging to get it. I was trying to save this hide. That's right. Such as it is. Well, I tell you, here the apostle is writing about this, and he's telling these folks that the Lord is not going to come back immediately. And I'll tell you, to be honest, there were a lot of times when we were in school, I had some of my classmates, they would express a sentiment I thought, they'd say, you know, we got this test coming up Friday. I wouldn't mind if the Lord was to return this week before that test. I said, yeah, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? I mean, he's got to come sometime. It'd be okay if he's to come before Friday. It'd suit me fine. Well, they needed to be convinced as to when the Lord would return. An indefinite period is given. In the next book, we're going to see that the man of sin had to be revealed. And that man of sin we can discuss about sometime later. But it showed that the return of Christ would not be imminent or immediate. And it also then became necessary to answer the question, what about our loved ones who are Christians who died? Do they lose hope of eternal life because they're now deceased? And so he writes these words to reassure the Christians that that is not the case, that they're just fine. In fact, he says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And he's not talking about people dozing in worship service. He's talking about people that are dead, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. He didn't say don't sorrow. You sorrow not as others who have no hope. And there are a lot of people dying in this world tonight who have no hope. And when they sorrow, they sorrow. There was a man, I won't tell you his full name, but they called him Cricket, lived to be 91. And when he died, he was in the casket at the funeral home in Parsons, Tennessee. And his daughter, Sue Markle, was standing there. And I was expressing my condolences to her at the death of her father, who wasn't a Christian. She loved her father. She was an outstanding person. She was a faithful Christian. And she said, you know, I love my father. I think he's the finest man that anyone could ever have as a father. But I hope I never see him again. You know why she said that? She knew he was dying without hope because he was dying outside of Christ. She was being real about that. She wasn't trying to hurt her own feelings. She was being real about it. It's hard to find people that way today. Oh, I know he's going to heaven. He's going to heaven. He was alcoholic. He's going to heaven. Never obeyed the gospel. He's going to heaven. No. We've got to be honest in our dealing with the Scripture. Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, an honest and good heart is required. And I think Sue was showing that. Well, you'll notice, we sorrow, but we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. So we're not going to get ahead of them. And that's the encouragement that they needed to see. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So the deceased saints rise first. If the Lord came back right now, 6:45 here on Friday night, all of the deceased saints in this cemetery right here would be up there before you and I could get there, and we're sitting right here in the church house. The dead in Christ rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You see in verse 18, he was writing to them that they might have comfort concerning their departed loved ones, that they would rise first when Jesus returns. They'd be raised from the dead first, and then we'd be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Concerning the second coming of Christ, here's a chart. I hope you can see it well. I thought about putting it in white where it would stand out a little better. Maybe you can see it. On the left side, you have eternity past. And on the right side, you have eternity future from our standpoint, wherein you have a new heavens and a new earth. You'll see the cross of Christ there, the crucifixion, and then the Old Testament period preceding that. Then after the death and burial of Jesus Christ, you'll see the resurrection of the Son of God. You'll notice that on the day of Pentecost, you'll find the establishment of the Church of Christ, Acts chapter 2, which is the Messiah's kingdom. Daniel 2:44, Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. I think I need to mention, by way of emphasis, that the Messiah's kingdom is His church. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, those people who were Christians, Paul writes to them and says, you have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. When John writes in Revelation 1 and verse 9, he says, I, John, am your brother and companion in tribulation and in patience in the kingdom of Christ. John was in the kingdom in the first century. Early preachers and apostles were preaching. There's another king, one Jesus, Acts chapter 17 in verse 6. The church is the kingdom. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. So the church and the kingdom, that is the New Testament period from the resurrection all the way to the second coming of Christ. At the second coming of Christ, there will be the general resurrection where all the dead are raised. The righteous living we've already spoken of. The righteous dead will be raised first and then meet the Lord in the air. The wicked dead will be raised at the same time, John 5, 28 and 29. All that are in the graves will come forth. Many passages of Scripture teach that. Revelation 20, verses 12 to 15 are among them. The judgment will be set. The destruction of the universe will follow, where the sun goes out. The moon turns to blood. The stars pass away. The elements melt with fervent heat. The physical, material universe will be destroyed. And then, after the judgment, eternity will follow. And all who've ever lived will spend eternity in one of two places, either heaven or hell. That's it. That's what the Bible teaches. That is the truth concerning the second coming. We'll have a chance to look at that chart a little bit later on. In the third place tonight, I want to notice with you the teaching of men. And before I begin this section, I want you to know that I think the devil is very happy with the teaching of men on this subject. It's the devil's old trick. You know, he's a liar and the father of lies, John 8 and verse 44. And one of the biggest lies he'll tell you, and he's found himself to be more successful in this maybe than in many others, is that you've got all the time in the world. You've got plenty of time. I know I used to hear older folks, you know, and they'd have something go wrong. And they'd say, you know, I'm afraid I'm going to have to live like this the rest of my life. And I'm looking at them thinking, it looks to me like you got one foot in the grave and the other on the banana peeling right now. How much time could you have left? I was with a 98-year-old man the other day, faithful Christian, wonderful man. And he was having some hard times. He was able to recuperate and be back in the services of the church this last Lord's Day. But he was laying there and we didn't know how much longer he had. His daughter had come up from down in southern Florida. He lives with his son. He was taking care of him. And he told me, he said, you know, I can't ask the Lord for any more time. He's already given me 98 years. I said, yeah, I guess you reach that point where he's given you 98 years. I mean, how much more time do you think you're going to have? And he realizes his time is short. He doesn't know how much more time he'll have, if any. But the devil's got us all convinced we'll live from now on. Sometimes we do financial illustrations to show when a person's money is going to run out. You better illustrate that to about 125 years or you're going to insult your client. Well, you think I'm going to die at age 95? I'm not going to die at 95. You can show them the statistics that you might see that a 62-year-old man has a 72% chance of living to age 80 and a 62-year-old woman has a higher percentage than that, 82% chance of living to age 80. And you can show them, well, you're going to be doing good if you make it to age 80. Well, you better illustrate that thing out to age 125. I'm going to be around here. Most people think like that, getting shortchanged. I'm going to be here from now on. I got plenty of time. I got a long life. I'm going to always be healthy. I've got things going my way. The devil would like for us to believe that. And the devil would like to change what the Lord said when he said, you don't know the day or the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. You do not know. I appreciate what Brother Guy in Woods observed once. He said, you know, talking about the second coming of Christ, most of us are going to be in the cemetery out here. We're not going to be alive when the Lord returns. Take a look at history. There's more people dead than there are alive. And Brother Woods' prediction is true. He's in the cemetery himself right now. What we need to prepare for is today to live for Christ, because the future is uncertain. And as to whether or not the Lord returns today or next year or in the next 100 years, we need to be ready today. We're just talking now about when he does return, what's going to happen. The devil wants us to think that it's not like it's in the Bible. And what these men you're going to see, we're going to talk about, do, is they want to change it up. And they want to make it something that it is not, to distract you. The theory is called premillennialism. I need to break that down. It pre means before, millennial means a thousand, and ism means it ain't so. Well, I cleaned it up a little on the slide. It's not so. Well, in this case, that's what it means. The idea that we are living before a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth is very prominent. Brother Wayne Jackson has said for a number of years that 95% of religious people believe in premillennialism. They believe we're living in a time before a thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth. We're going to show why such is impossible. Here are three key points of premillennialism. This is the commentary on Revelation by Hal Lindsey, who's a noteworthy premillennialist who's been in this business for 30 years, has predicted the rapture and second coming of Christ 10, 20, 30 years ago. It hadn't come about, but he still remains popular, has a website and a television show. Here's what he has to say about it. Here's his three key points. You'll see the crucifixion of Christ. You'll see the resurrection of Christ. He has the church age as an emergency measure there. And then he has these three key points. There's a lot to it. But first one is called, he calls it the rapture. Let me read you something out of this book right here. This is the cover of the book. I've had it a while. You see it kind of wore out. Hal Lindsey says, sometimes misunderstood terms provide the red flag an unbeliever needs to turn him from the simple truth of God's Word. Well, that'd be right, wouldn't it? Sometimes misunderstood terms, they throw up a red flag. And it might turn you away from the simple truths of God's Word. Okay, we're hearing you now. Rapture may be one of those words. Nobody has taught more on the rapture than anybody than Hal Lindsey. And he says rapture may be one of those words. It is not found in the Bible, so there's no need to race for your concordance if you had one. He's telling you that this theory that I'm promoting of the rapture here is not in the Bible. I don't know a premillennialist who is going to say, well, I believe in the rapture, but it's not in the Bible. Hal Lindsey did that. You know why he did that? It's an old psychological trick. If I can lie to you, and I can tell you I'm lying to you, and you still listen to me, I can tell you anything I want to say. That's right. I've got you psychologically under my thumb. I told you that there are some key words that really lead away from the simple truths of the Bible. And rapture may be one of those words. Oh, it's not in your Bible, so don't you go try looking for it because you'll never find it there. Now read the remaining 150 pages in my book. And people do. He got you. He told you a lie and you bought into him. He led you away from the Bible right there. I just wanted to put that in print and let you see that's what that man said. He acknowledges that it's not in the Bible. When I had a radio program in Memphis, there was a lot of discussion about the rapture. And I asked the listeners, if they wouldn't mind, if they believe in the rapture, to call me up. I gave them my phone number, gave them my cell phone number, gave them my email address, and tell me the passage that teaches the rapture, if you would do that. The passage that has the word rapture in it, just go ahead and give me that passage. I'd like to read it out on the radio. I had asked for that for 3 or 4 weeks. I had one, didn't get any calls. I had one lady to call me, and she said, well, I've got the passage for you. I said, you did? She said, yes, it's 1 Thessalonians 4:17. I said, really? I said, I've got my Bible open here, and I'm reading what it says, but I don't see the word rapture anywhere in there. I said, if you got just a minute to help me find that, I said, I don't want to rush through that. It's possible for us to overlook something. I've been asking for it. I'm sincere about it. But I'm reading here in 1 Thessalonians 4, and it says, verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ arise first. Then we which are alive and remain under the shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I didn't read the word rapture. She said, well, it's in a lexicon. I said, oh, a Greek dictionary. I said, oh, it is. I said, well, I've got 3 or 4 or 5 lexicons. Can you tell me which one it is? She said, yes, it's in the lexicon. I said, I'm sorry, what lexicon? The lexicon. I said, I want to understand you, but I can't understand the name of the lexicon that you're talking about. Well, it's in there. It says snatched up and means rapture. I said, well, I've got 4 or 5. I'll look at some others. I said, do you know of a translation that it is in, maybe? No. So the next week I said, well, I'll get on the radio next week after I've consulted those books since I can't understand what sunsa means. And I'll look that up and I'll tell the radio audience what I found. And she said, I'm sure you will. I said, well, yes. Yes, I will. So she did the courtesy of not telling me her name for me to embarrass her before the radio audience. But I told about a nice lady called in, said she had the word rapture. It's not in 15 translations that I looked at. It's not in 11 Greek lexicons that I looked in. So she must be mistaken. It's not in English translations. It's not in Greek lexicons. And as Hal Lindsey's told us tonight, it's not in the Bible. You can get your concordance or lexicon and look all day. You're not going to find rapture in the Bible. It is a theory that's coming from the mind of men, and it's the devil's ploy to lead you away from being ready and prepared for the return of Christ. You know why I say that? why you see all of these very popular programs that have been done, the Left Behind series made into movies and television series and books. Our young people are reading that and soaking that up. And in there, well, I don't have to worry about how I'm living, because if the rapture happens, you're going to see planes falling from the skies, and you're going to see driverless trucks crashing in the ditch. You're going to walk down the street and see piles of clothing where people were. You're going to see all of that. And then I'll know I better straighten my act up then. That's the devil's trick. And how Lindsay lied to you and got you to believe it. That's true of 95% of people in the religious world. That's true of our religious friends. These preachers out here believe this stuff. They believe it. And they teach it. Another of the key points, this is the second one of premillennialism, is a thing called the tribulation period. And how Lindsay describes that in his commentary. These 7 years will be the most fateful in all human history. They are the countdown, because at the termination of this period, Jesus will return to earth in a cataclysmic personal appearance to establish the kingdom of God on earth. He said that the rapture would occur within the generation after the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948. So let's see, that'd be 1988. 1948 plus 40, 1988. The rapture occurs. And the next 7 years are going to be the most cataclysmic period on earth when Christ returns. Did Jesus return in 1988? No, he did not. What about those years from 88 to 95? No. Again, false teacher, but he continues to teach. During the 7 year period known as the tribulation, the human race will witness the most terrible judgments ever to fall on God's creation. Chapters 6 through 19 of Revelation describe in detail the unprecedented horrors of this time. He'd have you to believe that if you're reading the book of Revelation, you could start in chapter 6 and you could read about his tribulation in chapter 6, 7, 8, now right on down to chapter 19. And it unfolds just like he's got it in his commentary on Revelation and in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. Nothing could be further from the truth. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, an outline of the book by inspiration is given, where John is told to write the things which thou hast seen. That's chapters 1 to 5. The things which are, A-R-E, present tense, 6 through 18. And the things which shall be hereafter, chapters 19 to 22. But how Lindsay just told us that here, chapters 6 through 19, are not the things which are. But they are things that are going to occur out at the end of time. Now, who do you want to take? Hal Lindsey, who already told you he's lying to you. He's lying to you. He's making up words not in the Bible. He already told you that in his book. I gave you the page number. And now then he's telling you that these chapters describe things that are going to happen out at the end of time. And the Lord himself has told us that these chapters deal with things which are things that relate to the seven churches of Asia to whom that book is addressed. Take your choice. You want the Bible or not? Do you want to know about the end of time or not? Do you want to know what's going to happen at the end or not? If you do, you need to stay with the Bible, because man will run you all around like a dog chasing his tail. Third point of premillennialism, and it's the big one to them, and they gear everything that they can toward it, is the so-called thousand-year reign of Christ here physically on the earth. Just quickly, Jesus can never return to this earth. There's no reason that he should. The salvation that he has done for us in dying on the cross and establishing the church has been completed. His redemption, his redeeming plan has been completed. The fulfillment of all of his promises has been completed. Jesus cannot physically be here on the earth because he's king and priest forever. Hebrews 6 through 9. If he's on earth, he could not be a priest. Hebrews 8, 4. He cannot come to this earth. He's king and priest forever. What does that tell you? He's not going to be on the earth. But yet the premillennialists want to bring him down for 1,000 years. So there are their three key points: the rapture, the so-called tribulation, and the 1,000-year reign. A lot of this information comes from Scofield's Reference Bible. He's kind of a leader among these people. J.N. Darby, C.I. Scofield in the late 1800s and turn of the 1900s. Wrote about these things. Scofield is better known because he put footnotes in his so-called reference Bible in the book of Revelation, where he says in here, the reason these seven churches in Revelation are, he calls them seven stages of church history. Not seven churches, but seven stages of church history all across the years. And he says the reason for that, these messages must contain that foreview, if it is in the book at all, for the church does not appear after chapter 3, verse 22. So I want you to see the argument. Remember we talked about the rapture when the saints are supposed to be snatched up, a word we couldn't find in the Bible? They're supposed to be snatched up and no saints here on the earth. The church is taken up. You remember the chart that we saw? Church is supposed to be taken up into heaven at the so-called rapture. And Scofield says that these have to be seven stages of church history because the church does not appear in the book of Revelation after chapter 3, verse 22. So that proves it. The church isn't here anymore. It's in heaven because the church isn't mentioned anymore in the book of Revelation. True or false? If I can find a passage in the book of Revelation that mentions the church after chapter 3, verse 22, I will have shown C.I. Scofield to be a false teacher. And I will have proven, just on this one point alone, I will have proven that this man is not worthy to be followed in his footnotes as he comments on the great book of Revelation. Can I do such? Revelation 22:16. Let me ask you first. Is Revelation 22:16 after Revelation 3:22? Yes, therefore it qualifies. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. The church is mentioned after chapter 3, verse 22. Therefore, you see the demonstration of Scofield's reference Bible being false teaching. You need to know that. Why are you so strong about that, or trying to be? 95% of people in the religious world believe this man. Ryrie Study Bible is another one that is very popular because it has the flavor of the reference Bible by Scofield. You can't read premillennialism in your Bible. You've already seen you can't read the rapture in your Bible. And so you're dependent upon these men for their teaching instead of to the Apostle John and what he wrote in the inspired Word of God. Here's the picture that the Lord has given us, that the church is going to stand until the Lord returns, and at that time He will deliver up the kingdom to God. When does He deliver up the kingdom to God? At the end. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then cometh the end when He shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. The premillennialists say then comes the end when He'll come down and establish His kingdom. Just backwards of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 24. Premillennialism, therefore, stands refuted. If you can refute it on one point, you've refuted the whole system. It stands refuted, but we're not content to stop there. I had plenty of dessert tonight. I'm a little fired up. Need to work it off a little bit. John Valvard trains these denominational preachers out at Dallas Theological Seminary. I call him Valvard, and maybe Wilvard. I don't know. But this book here, as you see on the top, I don't know if you can read it, so I blew it up. A basic text in premillennial theology. You know what theology is? It is a system of religious belief. And that's what they're saying premillennialism is a system of belief. In this book, this is from page 15, John Valvard writes, notice the significance of this. He's training denominational preachers all across the country. Has been for years. For the first time, it seems to be commonly recognized that premillennial theory has become a system of theology. Not an alternate view of eschatology or last things, which is unrelated to theology as a whole. Now, the emphasis of the word system is not placed there by me, but it's in the book. I've got the book here on page 15. This is a system of theology. Now, the significance of that is that in order for you to be a premillennialist, you have to look at the Bible through premillennial glasses at every passage of Scripture in it. It is a system. It's not just talking about an alternate view of the end of time or of last things. It's a whole entire system. And integral to that is this key point, a literal interpretation. The reason for this is that premillennialism uses a literal interpretation of the prophetic word, which is the backbone of comprehensive Bible study. In the Bible, as you know, there are things like parables. Are they literal? No, they're parables. There are similes, metaphors. These are all figures of speech. The Bible utilizes these for the same reasons that we often do in our speech. But the premillennial system holds that everything in the Bible is literal. Notice, a comprehensive system of Bible study. So they emphasize that which is literal. Again, to quote the same man, he says, "The literal method is the method recognized in the fulfillment of prophecy and is the mainspring of premillennial interpretation of the Scripture, that it is literal. Now, what I have found is that really the only thing that they want to be literal is Revelation 20, verse 4 to 6, where 1,000 years is mentioned. Because you'll find them crossing the line on that and saying something symbolizes. Just as soon as they say something symbolizes, then they have gotten away from the backbone and the mainspring of premillennial interpretation. But I brought this book because I want to show you the places in here where this guy preaches literalism. He will go on and on about that in these places that are shown here, marked out in this book of his. Now, the literal interpretation is crucial to premillennialism. He's called it the backbone of Bible study. He's called it the mainspring of interpretation. In Revelation chapter 7, when the saints are sealed, 12,000 are sealed out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice this list for just a minute. Take a look at it. The tribes of the children of Israel, mentioned for us in Revelation, the 7th chapter. I've got a question for you. Are these tribes literal? We've seen Valverde, we've read, he's preached to us about everything is literal. Are these the literal 12 tribes? They have to be if his system is true. Because we're talking about the mainspring of Bible study. The backbone of interpretation has to do with the literal interpretation. Are these the literal tribes? If so, I've got a question for you. Where are Dan and Ephraim in the list? I've got this over there, but I can tell you Dan and Ephraim are not in the list. Joseph has been substituted for Ephraim. And Levi has been placed in there for Dan. Ephraim has turned to idols. Do not have nothing to do with him. Hosea 4, verse 17. Because they were involved in idol worship, Dan and Ephraim are not on the list. But the Bible says these are the 12 tribes of Israel. You notice the list? Do you find Dan and Ephraim there? No, you don't. You've got Joseph in the place of Ephraim. You've got Levi in the place of Dan to make 12 tribes. It is obvious that in regard to the book of Revelation, where they were so prone to idol worship, worshiping the emperor and at their temples, that that's why those who were known in antiquity to be idol worshipers and leading in that are left off of this list. Valverde says, where it is used in combination with numbers, as the 12,000 of each tribe of Israel, that's what we're talking about here in Revelation 7, there is no proof whatever that other than the literal sense is intended. And this is also true in the entire New Testament. That's in his commentary, not in this book, but in his commentary on page 285. So he says these are the literal 12 tribes of Israel. Are these the literal 12 tribes of Israel? No, they're not. If they were the literal 12 tribes of Israel, Dan and Ephraim would be included. But since they're not there, these are not the literal 12 tribes of Israel. Was the book of Revelation obligated to show you the literal 12 tribes of Israel? No. He said in the first verse, he signified these things. These are in signs and symbols, not literal. John hasn't held himself to a literal interpretation. It is Valverde that has, and he is mistaken. Therefore, premillennialism's back is broken. And the mainspring of premillennialism is sprung. Remember he said, why this literal interpretation? Why it's the backbone of Bible study. It's the mainspring of prophetic interpretation. It is not literal, as we've shown from the comparison of these 12 tribes in chapter 7. Therefore, premillennialism's back is broken, and as mainspring is sprung, premillennialism goes down world without end. Premillennialism stands refuted tonight before you. Notice what is happening here in this tribulation. The premillennialists do not like or want the apostles' order. This is the premillennial order of events as they transpire and as they are discussed by the premillennialists in chapter 6 to 19. Remember, you see that on the chart, Revelation 6 through 19, it's very faint. You would think that you'd start in chapter 6 and see what they say premillennialism is sequentially. You don't. You divide chapter 19 in two. You put the first part of the chapter at the beginning of that section. And then chapter 19b at the end. You do chapter 14 that way. You split it up. You do chapter 9 that way. Look where chapter 6 comes. Let me tell you something about this. This is the first verse in the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show unto him, or gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that includes the order that he gave it. Peter talks about resting or twisting the Scripture in 2 Peter 3 and 15. There's a perfect example of that in premillennial theology, this system of theology that's tampering with the end of time and the second coming of Christ. So premillennialism stands refuted because they don't want the order that God gave. Regarding nuclear war and how Lindsay talks a lot about this and elaborates on it and thinks it applies to the book of Revelation, and I'm saying some of these things to clear this out of our minds so we can appreciate the book of Revelation more. Hal Lindsey says, in fact, many Bible expositors believe that this is an accurate first century description of a 20th century thermonuclear war. Excuse me? 20th century? I believe we're living in the 21st century, aren't we? Therefore, many of his Bible expositors are wrong. Those people who were expounding on the Bible saying, well, this looks like a 20th century thermonuclear war over here. They were wrong about that. They've got that in their books. You need to let premillennialism go, ladies and gentlemen, because it is false doctrine. Premillennialism, again, stands refuted. The teaching of His coming. Again, we see this chart where we're living in this period that the Lord saw from eternity past, as we read last night in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. The church was not an emergency measure put in there because the Jews rejected God's kingdom and His king. But the church was something that was in the mind of God in eternity past over there. It was according to the eternal purpose that He made known the church. And it is now established and began to be established in Acts chapter 2 with the first members baptized into it and added by the Lord. And you'll see the second coming out there at the end of time when this world is going to be gone. In John 5 and verse 28 and 29, Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. The premillennial view has three resurrections. One at the beginning of the so-called rapture. Another at the conclusion of the tribulation period after 7 years where righteous dead are raised. And a third at the end of the 1,000 years. Three resurrections separated by 1,007 years. John 5, 28 and 29 says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Now, sometimes the word hour can be used in a sense of an era or a period. Like Winston Churchill would say, and I didn't hear him say this during World War II. I wasn't even alive in World War I, I found out. But I read and heard on tape where the man said this. He said, when they stood valiantly against the German Nazis, this is our finest hour. He didn't mean 60 seconds, he meant era. How do you determine in the Bible when the word hour is used, if it has reference to an hour or to a period of longer duration? The context must determine. There has to be some extenuating comment in this text for an hour to mean anything other than an hour. And reading a book from a guy who says that he's talking to you about rapture, it's not even in the Bible, and others who have told us lies tonight from their writings, they cannot inject into this text something that's not there. Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour. He's talking about an hour that is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now underline that last part, because that's the part that's in question right there. The premillennialists will say, yeah, all of the righteous are going to be raised, but all the wicked at another time. In the same hour, both the righteous and the wicked are going to be raised. When? In the same hour, John 5, 28 and 29. Therefore, premillennialism is false. The destruction of the universe will occur when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven. Peter writes about it in 2 Peter 3, 8 through 13 when he says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, notice not the millennium of the Lord, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, not the millennium, the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's the Christian's hope. A new heaven and a new earth when this universe are dissolved, burned up, gone, removed forever. Sometimes people think about the end of time and they get troubled in thinking about that. They've heard something about the wrath and the judgment of God. Maybe they read Revelation 6 or Revelation 14, which have in part as subject matter expressions of the wrath of the living God. And it is something that is troubling. What if we are troubled about the second coming of Christ? Or what if we're troubled about our own mortality because we know there's an appointment that we must face with death? The Bible clearly states it, as you know, in Hebrews 9:27, "For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." We can look at this cemetery out here and we can go measure those graves and you can see as many short ones as there are long ones out there, indicating that you can go any time whether you're young or old. And as a result of that, some are troubled. Paul writes in this regard in 2 Thessalonians. He's doing a lot of comforting in this book, chapter 4, verse 18. "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." These words are comforting in regard to our mortality. In this chapter, he says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Get with Christ and the apostles. Get with those who are following Christ and the apostles." He's writing to the church of Christ in Thessalonica. Get with the church of Christ. "To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." We saw that at the beginning of our study tonight. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's why night after night after night, we have pled for you to obey the gospel of Christ. You're knowledgeable because you know more about the gospel of Christ having been here this week, if this is the only time you ever studied, than most people in this world. We were talking tonight about a fellow my dad baptized a few weeks ago. Dad was talking to him about the 23rd Psalm. He said, "I'm 23rd, what? I never heard of that. I don't know anything about that. Is that good? 23rd Psalm good?" This man never read, about 45 years old, never read the 23rd Psalm. Has that ever brought you any comfort? Absolutely. I try to use that in every funeral. Man never even read it. I'm telling you, you know more about the gospel tonight than most people in this world of ours. So we can't make it on the part of them that know not God, because we do know Him. But what about obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's why we're pleading for that. He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody says, "I never did anything to hurt anybody. I have never murdered anybody. I never beat anybody up really bad. I've never been drunk. I've never stolen anything. I've never run around with my wife. I'm a good person. I haven't done anything to offend the Lord." Oh, yes, you have. He's angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 9 and 11. And this passage has said, you're in line for vengeance if you won't obey His gospel. Well, you know why? Jesus disrobed Himself of deity, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and took on the robe of humanity, being man and God, the Son of God. He suffered in this world. People spit on Him. People struck Him. They platted a crown of thorns that long, placed it on His head. They beat Him on His back until His shoulder blades looked like white caps in a sea of blood. They nailed His hands to the cross because without shedding of blood is no remission. Hebrews 9 and 22. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down. If I lay it down, I can take it again." John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. He died for you and He died for me. And for people to sit back and stay in indifference to the gospel of Christ causes one to be subject of the vengeance of Almighty God. He's coming in vengeance on them that obey not the gospel. The gospel is to be obeyed. Somebody says, "Well, I believe in Christ. I'm all right." Have you obeyed the gospel? As Isaiah has written, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Romans 10 and verse 16. We'll talk about specifically what to do to obey the gospel in just a moment, but we must obey it or stand in line for His vengeance, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Who wants that? Don't let the devil convince you that's not going to be your fate if you don't obey the gospel. When an inspired apostle wrote that, and the Lord Himself has preserved that for us tonight so that we can be right here at Berea Church of Christ preaching it, It's going to be here when the world's on fire. It's going to be open as a standard in judgment. John 12:48-49. Folks are going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power who do not obey the gospel. But on the other hand, back to the comfort for those who are Christians, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints. That's what we want you to be doing. Living a life that will glorify God. He wants us all to be perfect. Matthew 5:48. But He knows that we will sin. So much so that if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. John 1:10. He will accept our faithfulness. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. When He comes to be glorified in His saints. If Christ came back tonight, before you get home to watch the evening news, if He came back tonight, we would be giving glory unto Him. His holy ones would glorify Him. All the promises of the Bible are now realized. We're going to be gathered over there with the sheep instead of the goats. We anticipate hearing Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." That's why we're going to glorify Him when He returns. We are faithful Christians. We're not perfect. We're striving to be perfect, and we're not going to take anything less. We're going to keep striving. But we are faithful unto death. Therefore, we'll glorify Him when He comes. He'll be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. We hope you believe His testimony tonight, that heaven may one day be your home. Tonight we've looked at the question, is this really the end? And we've studied the time of His coming. We've seen the truth of His coming. We examined the teaching of men under this category, and also the teaching of His coming, what the Bible teaches about it. We haven't studied everything, but we've studied enough to give you a good idea about what will really happen in the end. Is this really the end? Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. And they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail even because of Him. Even so, amen. Here's how you obey the gospel. You got to listen. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. We've got to believe the gospel that we've heard. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Also, obeying the gospel means, and these are things for us to do, repent of our sins. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Repentance is a turning. I've been walking this way into sin. I've been doing these things that are wrong in the sight of God. I'll have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I'm going to turn around and I'm going to start walking toward God now. I'm going to be living a Christian life. I'm repenting. I'm turning. It is a turning state. It is repent or perish. You've got to change your mind about sin. I no longer want to be in sin. I want to turn away from sin. And with God's help, I want to be faithful unto death. Then we are to confess our faith in Christ. Matthew 10:32 says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father, which is in heaven." Somebody says, "He'll take me without confessing." The next verse says, "Whosoever therefore shall deny me before men," that's to fail to confess Him too, "him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven." Did you confess Him? No, I never did really confess Him. He's going to deny you. Imagine the Son turning to the Father on His left and saying, This one never confessed me. He never did, as Charlie did the other night, said that he acknowledged that he believed Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Here's one who never did that. "I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." We must confess Him here. And then finally, we're to be baptized into Christ. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned." When we do that, when we hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, we have obeyed the gospel. And the Lord adds us to His church, Acts 2:47. What church is it? It's the church of Christ, the one for which He died. Ephesians 5:25. The one that wears His name, Romans 16:16. The one into which He will place you when you're baptized into Him, Romans 6:3. And Galatians 3:27. That's what obeying the gospel is. And if you've done that, you can rest with us. You can rest with us in the church of Christ. You can rest with the teaching of Christ and the apostles. Strive to live faithfully all your days. So so that when the Lord does return from heaven, you'll be glorifying Him when He returns and admiring Him in His return. That's our lesson for tonight. Heaven's invitation is yours. Please don't leave here tonight outside of Christ. We implore you to obey the gospel of the Son of God on eternity's side of time. You won't have time when the Lord returns. Time will be no more. Now's the time you have. We urge you, obey the gospel of the Son of God while we stand and together sing His praises.